Morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We're going to leave our study in the book of Numbers for today, this morning, and then this evening we'll be having our special Christmas Eve service. And so we'll get back to our study in Numbers. We're not finished with that, but we'll get back to that, the Lord willing, next Sunday. This morning I want to direct our thinking to the meaning of Christmas. The meaning of Christmas. Of course, Luke chapter 2 is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And as we come to this Christmas season, I want to remind us once again of the tremendous truth of Christ's first coming to this earth and what it means for us today. I know that the vast majority of those here this morning and present would be probably right on target with your definition or your thinking about the meaning of Christmas. And yet, many times we can get sidetracked and we can get off base with our thinking at this time of the year. In all of human history, there's never been more a tender scene, nor a scene more filled with meaning and with trust than this scene as we find it described here in the book of Luke. To be sure, we don't really have instruction about how to celebrate Christmas in the Bible, do we? Yet you and I have liberty to remember, rejoice in the fact that Christ was born as a baby. The reason he came to earth was as a man was so that you and I could have a wonderful salvation. This morning I want us to look at five great truths about this story in such a way that we might see the real meaning, the genuine, authentic meaning of Christmas. Notice first with me, Christmas is of God's making, not man's. Christmas is of God's making, not man's. Now, much of what is done and how Christmas is celebrated today is of man's doing, no doubt about that. But what I mean by this is that it was all a part of God's master plan to bring about the events and circumstances of Luke chapter 2. We do not know exactly the day that Christ was born. I think there is a good argument that it was around December the 25th. We won't go into that this morning. But we are given many details surrounding this wonderful event. If you'll notice the earthly conditions we find here in Luke chapter 2, it says it came to pass in those days. In those days, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman emperor. His real name was Cassius Octavius. He was a great nephew of Julius Caesar. Augustus was a title, really was not his name. It was a title. He took the name Caesar, though, out of courtesy and adoption. Eventually, the title Augustus could be dropped and Caesar would become a title. And at that time, there was much discussion about choosing a title. He rejected dictator. That's kind of suggested something temporary. He rejected king because it did not signify enough. And so he decided on Augustus. I mean, it comes from a word, augur, A-U-G-U-R, the English spelling of that, which means religious sanction. You see, he was moving toward a claim of deity. He was seeing himself as a god or as God. And this was a time known in history as Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And so when it says, in those days, the Roman Republic became the Roman Empire. In those days, the Roman people were under despotic rule. In those days, the whole empire was coerced into submission. In those days, power was vested in one man. And in those days, a decree that all the world should be taxed. Another way of saying that, enrolled. They would be numbered. They would have their names put on a roll. But also in those days, it was when Jesus was born. It was a time when there was no war. Why? Because everyone, every man, woman, boy, girl, was under the thumb of Caesar Augustus, and no one dared complain or call his soul his own. It was a time when they were under the control of a tyrannical ruler. And so we have this decree that two people, a man and a woman, two individuals out of all the multitudes of the Roman Empire, and they were going to obey this decree. These two had not any more effect on Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire than any two of us here today would have any effect on the President of the United States. Unless, of course, you know something I don't know, that you've been called this week by the President and say, hey, could you advise me on this? I don't think anybody here got that call. I didn't, okay? These people were not that significant, were they? And so, just as you and I are entirely insignificant in regard to the leadership of our country, our president, we still are all touched by the authority, even as this man and this woman were touched by the Roman authority. Notice, if you will, these two individuals. The woman, Mary, in her womb is the tabernacle of the Son of God as she travels. The man, Joseph, and the one passion of his life was to guard, protect, to keep this woman safe. And you notice where they're going. They're going to Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary came out of Nazareth in Galilee and went to Judea, to Bethlehem, the city of David. Joseph did this because he was of the house and lineage of David. But why did Mary have to go to Bethlehem? Well, she was also of the lineage of David, wasn't she? And so this edict, this decree of Caesar Augustus touched everyone. Caesar Augustus attempted to make himself a god. He wanted to be worshipped. He signed a tax bill that caused a woman and a man, just poor folks living in Nazareth, to journey to Bethlehem to enroll. And the woman was carrying in her womb the Son of God. Now this is a tremendous story, isn't it? We wouldn't think it was so tremendous of these two ordinary, insignificant people. She happens to be pregnant, but she's carrying the Son of God. This Caesar Augustus tried to make himself a god. Not just a god, but God himself. But nobody today reverences Caesar Augustus. We don't celebrate his birthday, do we? We don't even hardly think about Caesar Augustus unless we read about it here in Luke chapter 2 at Christmas time. We're not paying taxes to him today. But that little baby in Mary's womb is why we're here today, to worship him and to call him our Savior. Now, was that just a circumstance? That was something just happened to happen? No. Caesar Augustus was a tool in God's hand to bring to pass a written prophecy that had been written some 650 years earlier. We read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." You see, this is all being arranged by God. Everything arranged by God. If anyone had said to Caesar, "Hey, wait a minute, women about to give birth are going to have to be moved in order for you to get your taxes," I don't think he would have replied, "Well, that's interesting. I'm interested in taxes and armies and money and luxury." Well, all those things, those taxes, those armies, that money, that luxury, all the things that he had in his mind, even himself, including Caesar himself, are gone. But look who is the insignificant one here. It's Caesar Augustus. Christmas is of God's making, not man's. But secondly, we notice Christmas is a great story of humility. Again, I want you to notice the earthly conditions. It says, there and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. It talks about Joseph from Galilee. And then in verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. And then in verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because, and here's what I want you to notice, there was no room for them in the inn. What kind of inn was this? Was it a motel? Was it a bed and breakfast? In Indiana, this bed and breakfast was right across the street from our church. And they wanted to sell it at that point when we were there. They only wanted $500,000 for it. Had 7 bedrooms and 7 baths, one for each day of the week. But it was a bed and breakfast. Now, when we find the word inn here, I-N-N, for there was no room for them in the inn, it's only used 2 times in the New Testament. And they actually are 2 different words that are translated in. One place is the account in Luke chapter 10, verse 34. It says, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, what occasion was that? It was the occasion of the Good Samaritan who found this fellow alongside of the road, beaten. And he took care of him. He took him to an inn. Now, that word there for inn is the word pandokion in the Greek. It means a public lodging place with a host and provisions and apartments. That's the meaning of that word inn. But in our text is the other place here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Here we find the word inn, but it's a completely different word. It's a word in the Greek is kataluma. It means merely an enclosure where travelers might put cattle or livestock in for the night. It really refers to a place to stay during the breaking up of a journey. There may be a shelter for travelers to rest, but there's really no food, there's no host, there's no entertainment. Maybe just water. I would compare it to a rest area along the interstate with a sign, no services. Now, I think we just assume, don't we, that there was an innkeeper? Because we always think of this inn as a motel, a place where there's no room. There had to be someone that said, hey, there's no room here. We've seen children's Christmas plays where Joseph and Mary come to an inn and an innkeeper tells them there's no room. We even have songs about that. We've seen paintings depicting their arrival in Bethlehem and perhaps Joseph knocking on the door of the inn and the innkeeper peeking out at the door telling him, hey, there's no room, no vacancy. But that's not the word that's used here in this passage. Perhaps there was someone there who was the owner. I don't know. Someone maybe that was in charge, but this place is a kataluma, not a pandokion. This place is a place where there was no room. And yet in the most important time, this was a place where the baby, Jesus, was to be born, and Mother Mary was to lay him in a manger. Most think that the manger was something made out of wood. If you actually study the times and the days there that of the Lord's birth, most likely it was something hewn out of stone. But there was no palace. There was no dwelling place. There was no motel. There was no room, even in the Cataluma. He's really born outside of everything, even the place where the cattle could be sheltered through the night. He was born and laid in a manger in some bleak enclosure outside this obscure dwelling. When he came, he passed the court, he passed the palace, he passed the dwelling place, he passed the inn, and he passed the Cataluma and was born into this world in a very low, humiliating way. Paul says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And so it's only fitting that the one being found in fashion as a man humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And how it's very appropriate that that should be a very humble beginning here on earth. Christmas is of God's making, not man's. Christmas is a great story of humility. And thirdly, Christmas is about God dealing simply with men who will simply believe in him. Go down to verse 14 of Luke chapter 2. Verse 14 and 15, it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And I want us to see here the shepherds, the simplicity of the shepherds' faith. This is where the angel appears to the shepherds there in the field as they're watching their sheep. Notice the simplicity of their faith. First of all, consider their limited knowledge. Now, we can assume in all probabilities these shepherds were poor, and yet they were honest, they were busy, they were keeping their flocks, they were taking care of them. So they were poor, they were honest, and even industrious, but most likely, basically, unlearned men. They certainly were not theologians of the day. Their knowledge of God would have been limited. And yet those shepherds exercised a faith that can help us as an example to be more mature Christians ourselves today. The faith of the Bethlehem shepherds was so simple, it was sincere, it was genuine, that even a little child can understand and make that faith his own. The learning of schools and universities is important, but it's not the most important thing in life. There are some profound things in life, but not as profound as what happened there that night in Bethlehem. If you would only be profound and really educated, you would bow with the shepherds adoring God who came in human flesh. And you would do even more than that. You would open your heart and receive the one who came in human flesh and who died so that you might that you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, might be made alive in Christ. I would say this, all learning starts with Christ. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, God takes the profound and it makes it simple because he does not have anybody to impress. Man, to be impressive, seeks to take the simple and make it sound complicated and profound. And that's foolishness. How good God is to take the profound and make it simple. What could be more profound than the truth that our great God gave up heaven's glory to take upon himself human flesh and become a man to die for the sins of mankind? There isn't anything more profound than that. But not only consider their limited knowledge, but also contemplate the angel's amazing announcement. These shepherds were out in a field near Bethlehem, watching over their flocks during the night, and suddenly the angel of the Lord came to them. They're terribly frightened because of the glory of the Lord was radiating all around them in the night's darkness. But the angels announced they were not to be afraid. Go back to verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then further, the angel told them they might be able to find and identify the Savior. Verse 12. And this is a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And the announcement was supported by a sudden appearance of a multitude of angels, as we find there in verse 13 and 14. So abruptly the heavenly light was gone, and the angels disappeared. And the shepherds said, wow, that was something, wasn't it? Were we dreaming? Well, they're left alone there in the darkness with their sheep. And they might have thought, did that really just happen? What in the world does it mean? Was it some kind of dream? Or was it real? Well, even if it had happened, was it possible they had been mistaken in grasping what the angel had said? That sounds a bit familiar to me. Because we sometimes find ourselves asking questions about the Bible when we read the Bible, don't we? Did God really say that? Or did we understand it correctly? Or did we misinterpret what we read? Well, as we consider their limited knowledge and the amazing announcement from the angel, we also marvel at the nature of their faith. Verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Evidently, there were no misgivings, there were no questions, there were no doubts in the shepherds' mind. They were alone again in their own work, their old works and circumstances of their routine of life, but then off they went. And I suspect that if some of us had been there that night and discussed the experience with the shepherds after the angels had left, the conversation might have been somewhat different. And I'm afraid that we might have phrased it like this. Let us go and see if this thing has come to pass. Do you really believe those angels? Did you really believe what they said? Let's go see if this is really true. But no, what did they say? Let us go and see the thing which is come to pass. They were persuaded before they even saw it. Now, these shepherds had not sent an acquaintance or a friend ahead of them. Hey, why don't you go and see if that's really what happened? You know, send one of the junior shepherds on ahead and say, see if was true. No, they believed it outright that a Savior was born. How could they be sure? How could they speak so confidently? Were they being carried away on an impulse? What reason did they have to say that this thing had happened? Because God said it was so. God said it. That's reason enough. And so the faith of Bethlehem was just this. They believed the word of God. The Lord made known certain facts unto them by the angels who announced the Savior, Christ the Lord, had come and was in a manger in Bethlehem, the city of David. And because God had declared these facts to them through the mouthpiece of the angel, the shepherds knew the facts were true. And they knew it just as confidently as if they saw the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger as they did after they had seen him. They did not need to go and see him in order to see if these things were come to pass. They said confidently, joyfully to one another that because this has happened, we're going to go and see it. Again, someone has appropriately said, when God says something is, never let us substitute the word if. Someone has also said Satan tried to get the Lord Jesus to do that. And Christ's victory over Satan three times was because Christ refused to accept Satan's substitute if for God's is. The time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Temptation, the devil three times attacked our Savior, "If thou be the Son of God." And three times the Son of God soundly defeated Satan, confidently, unquestionably, holding to God's is. He said, "It is written." So right now, moment by moment, in the tension and threat of the days that we live in, our hope for time and eternity is that we have the same faith experience as the shepherds in Bethlehem. We need to simply and totally believe God's message is true. It's not if it's true, but it is true. Christmas is of God's making, not man's. Christmas is a great story of humility. Christmas is about God dealing simply with men who will simply believe in him. And fourthly, Christmas is for the glory of God, not for the greed of man. You know, on a day when Christmas is celebrated with such commercialism and materialism, it's absolutely vital for us to remember the fact that Jesus Christ came in human flesh to die. Two important things for us to remember here. First of all, Jesus came in human flesh so that we might be able to see God. When I say us, I mean mankind. Of course, Jesus is no longer visible on this earth. He's returned to heaven. But these shepherds of Bethlehem saw Jesus. And when they saw Jesus, they were seeing a manifestation of God. He is God for us to see with the eye of faith. He is God for us to see through the written word of God. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. It is impossible to get to God except through Jesus Christ, our Lord. No man can see God except he sees Jesus Christ. Some people are trying to see God through good works. Some are trying to see God through church attendance. Some are trying to see God through prayers and penance. But they have never seen his Son through the eye of believing faith. So they have not seen God. We have multitude of religious people today who claim to know and believe in God, but they want nothing to do with trusting Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. There's a multitude of people who talk about God, but in actuality, they know nothing of true faith in the God of heaven. Again, Jesus very clearly, plainly said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then he went on to say in John 14, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And thou sayest, thou then show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If it love me, keep my commandments." I wonder this morning, have you seen the true and living God of heaven, the God of the Bible? You haven't unless you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as a little baby and was born to die. Jesus came in the flesh so that we might be able to see God. But then also there's another important thing here, and that is that the Lord came in human flesh to die for the redemption of man. Man has neither the inclination nor the ability to redeem himself. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. That's why Jesus Christ had to be born in human flesh. And the statement emphasizes the Lord's incarnation. As children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Christ came in a way that they were not expecting him to come. However, they should have known, because the shepherds had made it clear, the prophets had made clear the way. He would come to the earth the first time, and someone put it this way: they were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest a little baby, thing that made a woman cry. You see, because we are made flesh and blood, he took upon himself flesh and blood, and he came into this world by human birth, just like you and I came into this world, that through death he might destroy him. Christ Jesus came not only through birth, his birth didn't save anyone, but through death. It was by his death that he saves us, not by his birth or by his life. His death brought us salvation and deliverance from spiritual and eternal death. So again, he was born to die. Christmas is of God's making, not man's. Christmas is a great story of humility. Christmas is about God dealing simply with men who will simply believe in him. Christmas is for the glory of God, not for the greed of men. And fifthly, Christmas is about Christ alone being the center of attention. You know, the shepherds did not come to see Mary and Joseph. When the angels sang, they sang of God who had come in the flesh. He was the center of attention. They did not come to see gold, for there was no gold in the manger. There was no splendor, no purple, no scarlet, no political reasons to draw them. The shepherds did not have anybody to impress. And they were not after anything. They didn't say, you know, if we go, maybe we'll get some money or something. No, had nothing in mind there. They simply just came to stand in awe, to adore the God of heaven who had come to this world in human flesh. In the chill of the night, they came to the stable to see this Christ child who was lying in a manger, simply in a simple, lowly manger, a feeding trough hewn out of rough stone. And they came to see him. And so my desire is that you would see him this Christmas season. You know, it would make Christmas have more meaning for you. If you don't see him, the meaning of Christmas is lost, because you're lost to Jesus Christ. Many times the Christmas carols mean nothing to you if you've not seen Jesus Christ. Those who have seen him sing, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Believers in Christ sing glory to the God of heaven. And I pray that you know him this morning, and you might have the glory of heaven in your heart, in your life. So close this morning, let me just give you a quote from great Bible teacher Harry A. Ironside. He said this: each recurring Christmastide gives occasion to emphasize anew the wonderful story of love of God that led him to send his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Christianity rests on three great pillars: the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incarnation did not redeem sinful man, but apart from the incarnation, there would be no propitiatory sacrifice that could avail to put away sin. We cannot, therefore, make too much of the mystery of the union of human and divine in him who was both the Son of God and the Son of Mary. Bethlehem, Calvary, and the empty tomb alike should stir our souls and draw our hearts out to God in wonder and love and praise. And I trust these five wonderful truths that we've looked at this morning. Christmas is of God's making, not man's. Christmas is a great story of humility. Christmas is about God dealing simply with men who simply believe in him. And Christmas is for the glory of God, not the greed of men. Christmas is about Christ alone being the center of our attention. And I trust that Christmas has that great meaning to you this morning. Let's bow in prayer.